back here with you all to worship in spirit and in truth with you. It's a great joy to sing these wonderful hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs together. What wonderful words, and I was looking at the words and thinking about them. I thought, wow, you know, there's almost no reason for me to come up here and preach because everything that I'm going to say is what we just sung together. But nevertheless, we worship in God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and by the reading and the hearing of His Word. And I want to offer up a gratitude, a thanks. And my wife and I are very thankful for this body here. You guys have helped us out very, very much by your prayers and by your financial support. Last year, year and a half ago, Michelle and I moved into a new place, and it was a great blessing as in the summertime, a bigger place and a bigger property. We got it for a really good deal, and it was really close to our seminary, really close to work, and it was just a wonderful blessing. But then something happened. Winter came, and the place that we were living in was 150 years old. The walls were about this thin, and the heat just seemed to kind of just go outside. I never really felt it that much. And our heating bills were astronomical, and we were in great despair and praying to God. We knew He would provide, but didn't know how. And we went up to visit my grandmother during Christmas, and we got a call from my Uncle Raymond looking for us because he'd been trying to get a hold of us in Louisville. And he said that that this body wanted to help us out. And for that first check, it was the exact amount that we needed to get by that month. And then the next month came, and it was twice as much for the heating bill. And we were, and again, in despair, how in the world are we going to afford this? And it was $400 over than what we had. And again, this church provided for us for that exact amount. And we just praise God for that. God is really, He took care of us through you guys. And we just want to let you know how much we appreciate you for that. Well then, today we are going to be looking at Job 28. It's a wonderful chapter that comes right about in the middle of Job. And I want to discuss something real quick here before we get into that. I want to talk a little bit about the problem of evil. The problem of evil is perhaps the toughest issues for Christians to deal with. For it not only proposes a logical problem for the existence of God, but for many who have experienced tremendous suffering in their own lives, it is a reason for their unbelief in God. What is the problem of evil? The problem of evil is God is good and God is all-powerful. We would agree. But they would say, well, if God is good, then He wouldn't want evil to exist. And if God is all-powerful, He would have the ability to do away with all the evil. So therefore, since if God is good and God is all-powerful and evil exists, then therefore God must not exist because He has not done away with evil. This is a great dilemma for many Christians. And the book of Job deals with this. For Job, a righteous man, he undergoes tremendous suffering. He loses all his possessions. He loses his own children. And his own body is afflicted with great boils, very painful boils, covered from head to toe. And his wife, what a wonderful wife, she says, well, you can't get any worse than this. You might as well just curse God and die. And Job's friends, he has three friends that come to him, and they see his suffering, and they think, well, God is good, and He is just. Therefore, Job, you sinned. This wouldn't happen to you if you were good. You must have sinned. But Job, he maintains his integrity, and he refuses to sin and curse God. And he claims, I have not done anything to deserve these things. Well, why did these bad things happen to Job? This is the question that we all deal with. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or why do bad things happen, period? Why On September 11th, did the Twin Towers fall? Why did Hurricane Katrina come in and wipe out New Orleans? Well, a lot of people, like Job's friends, will say, well, it's because of sin. I mean, you know New Orleans, you know what it's known for. It's because of sin. Well, America has been straying, you know, and the reason why the Twin Towers fell is because America has been straying from God. Well, here's another question. Why did a tornado just recently go through Alabama and kill 8 school children? The book of Job does not give an easy answer to this problem, but it gives a sure answer. Instead of a theological quip that might satisfy our mind for the moment, the book of Job, and especially chapter 28, starts us at the beginning of a journey into understanding the world around us, into understanding our own human nature, and to understanding God Himself. So if you'd please open to Job 28, I'm going to be reading out the NIV. Job 28. There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft. In places forgotten by the foot of man, far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth, from which food comes, is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hands assault the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells, for He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when He made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then He looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And He said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we go to You for wisdom, for from You it comes. And Lord, we ask now that You would give us wisdom concerning Your Word, that You would have Your Word planted in our hearts, that it would grow in us, to produce fruit and to maturity as mature Christians. Lord, we ask that You give us aid now as we seek to grapple with these issues at hand, as we seek to understand Your wisdom. Lord, we pray that You would bless us and draw near to us as we go to You in spirit and in truth. We pray in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verses 1 through 4. We see that man searches the deepest caverns in the farthest corners of the earth, going through extreme lengths to find precious metals and rocks. Now I notice pretty soon you guys are going to be having a yard sale. Well, Michelle and I, we just had our first yard sale together. What an experience. I didn't know how much junk we had. And we put out big, bold signs all over the place in our neighborhood saying, moving sale, Saturday, 9 to 11. When did people come? They came Thursday. They came Friday. And on Saturday, did they come 9 to 11? We had people at 6:30 in the morning on our doorstep waiting to get in to see our junk. this is junk. You wouldn't be, you'd be amazed what people paid for my junk too. But we're talking about precious things now. You know, if this is junk, how much more so do we get excited about precious things? Gold and jewelry and silver and gems. Well, in verse 3, we see a couple phrases here. Man bring an end to darkness. This is the view that as man pierces the earth with his mind shafts, the result is that light penetrates this darkness and reveals what was hidden, these beautiful things inside. And then it talks about the farthest limit, man going to the farthest limit. Man travels to this, to the outermost limit looking for these things. And he probes all that there is. He goes to extreme lengths. He's willing even to get up at 6:30 in the morning and come to our yard sale. But in verse 4, he goes to the outermost regions, even away from all habitation, forgotten by the foot of man. Now in Kentucky, people were often amazed that to find out that Michelle and I were from Nevada, and often they would refer to something about being, you know, forgotten by the foot of man. But you know, they would wonder if we were, you know, from Las Vegas, and we said, no, not Las Vegas. And well, what else is there? And you know, people would say, oh, isn't that like a desert or a wasteland or something? And well, if you think of Nevada, you might think of mines. There's a lot of mines in Nevada. In fact, growing up, for the majority of my childhood, I lived right next to this mountain that had a lot of mine shafts up there, a lot of abandoned mine shafts. And this mountain, I was really fascinated with it because it had this big white cross on the easternmost peak. And, well, anyways, there's a lot of mines up there. And if you look down one of these mines, you'd just see pitch blackness. And some of them, if you were to throw a rock down, you wouldn't even hear it hit the bottom. Well, my uncle also knows this mountain very well. And they also know that I got spanked really good for going up there when I was 7 years old after my dad had told me not to. That's another story. Well, verse 4, we have this amazing imagery of men dangling from ropes in these deep, dark shafts, searching the earth for its most valuable properties. You know, you can picture this. I mean, what amazing imagery this is. Here they are dangling from these ropes, swinging back and forth underneath the earth. This is a dangerous business. In fact, that's why I got spanked, because my dad didn't want me going near those dangerous mines. He didn't want me falling in. You know, often they can cave in or something like that. And a very dangerous business this is. But these men are willing to do this for what? For gold, for jewels, or something that they can't take with them when they die. Well, in verses 5 through 6, the earth produces these valuable resources from deep below. And notice that the fact that Job is saying this shows that he has great knowledge of these precious resources. It's a wonderful knowledge of how this goes about. In fact, the things that he describes are similar to even what goes on today in some of these places. Well, in verses 7 to 8, I like what commentator John Hartley had to say about these verses. I'm going to read to you what he said. He said, "Amazingly, none of the animals with all their prowess can discover the path to such beautiful gems. The falcon and the lion, two magnificent creatures that dominate the sky and the land respectively, are representative of all animals. The falcon is known for its keen eyesight. From lofty heights, it surveys the land, spots its prey, and swoops down on it. But it never detects the hidden path to these minerals. On the ground, the stately lion stalks about, taking whatever prey it wants. It is called a proud beast because of its unusual strength and its lack of fear. Even though it is lord over a large area, it is absent from these mines and has no interest in them." The point is here that beasts of the field and beasts of the air, they have no comprehension of where these precious items are found. You don't see animals walking in jewelry shops. And these animals, they don't know the value of these things. And for a little test that I thought of, you could take a piece of meat in one hand and a gold ring in the other and offer it to your dog and see which one he takes. Now, if it's Raymond's dogs, he might eat the ring too. But The point is that you know they do not comprehend the value of these precious items. Who eats gold rings? But I was thinking about this and this joy in uncovering these precious items, these precious jewels, and it made me think of a time of panning for gold in Virginia City. If you ever go to Nevada, you need to go to Virginia City, a very historical site, a lot of mines there in an old historic town. And you can go and pan for gold, and you pay $5 for this little black dish, and it's filled with dirt, and you sit there and you sift it in the water, and what seems like forever, finally you start to uncover these little golden, glittery pieces of gold. And so you start going faster and faster, getting excited, and finally you uncover three or four, if you're lucky, five little pieces of gold that are worth probably like 5 cents. But I remember last time I was there, I looked down in the water, and I saw this big gold nugget. My heart started pumping really fast, and I looked to the left and to the right and made sure nobody's watching, and I dug my hand down in there and plucked out that piece of gold. And to my dismay, it weighed about as light as a feather. And if you anything know about gold, you know it's really heavy. And somebody had fooled me. They had taken a rock and painted it with gold paint. So I was troubled by that. But people go to extreme lengths. They work really hard panning for gold. If you ever pan for gold, really, I mean, Virginia City, they put the gold in there for you, and so everybody's guaranteed gold. But if you ever go in the wild and try to pan for gold, it's a lot of work digging dirt and trying to find these little gold flecks. And a lot of work goes into this. And there's great joy in finding this. And just think about this, that you know, if only people would put as much work and be as joyful into discovering wisdom. Well, also some more amazing imagery in verses 9 through 11. You got these mounds of dirt that trail down the mountainside. And if you go through Nevada, you can often look up the mountains and see these big piles of dirt on the mountainside. And what this imagery is saying is that these miners, they go down deep and pull out the guts of the mountain. They pull out the roots of the mountain, the insides of the mountain. And the thought is that they're basically turning the mountain inside out. They're turning it upside down. Wow! Who can turn a mountain upside down? This is a lot of work that goes into this. A lot of work. Well, then we're took onto a different path now. The question comes in verse 12. Where can wisdom be found? We know where jewels and gold can be found, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Well, in verse 13, we get a sobering statement. It says, man does not understand how much wisdom is worth. Remember the animals that had no comprehension of the jewels and the gold and the silver? This is what it's saying about man. We have no idea where to find wisdom, and we have no comprehension of its worth. Wisdom, furthermore, cannot be found in the land of the living. This seals it. You cannot find it in all the land of the living. And one might say, well, if it can't be found on land, what about the sea? But if you look at verse 14, the sea says, sorry, you won't find it there. So you search the deeps of the sea, but you will not find it there. And verses 15 through 19 gives this wonderful comparison. After discussing how inaccessible wisdom is, Job now considers what might compare to wisdom. So you think of the most valuable things on earth that you can think of and compare them to it. And so he says, well, what about pure gold? No. Pure gold doesn't compare to wisdom. Silver, maybe? No, not silver. What about the gold from Ophir? Ophir was located far, far to the south. And in fact, it was so far that Solomon had to build a fleet of ships to go down there and carry away tons of gold. It's south of Egypt, perhaps the Arabian Peninsula. You have to go by the way of the Red Sea. But far away. But not even gold from a great distance can pay for it. What about jewels? Or gems like onyx and sapphires or crystal. Sorry, that can't compare to wisdom. How about coral? The Red Sea is known for beautiful coral. And so maybe something like this, coral could compare to wisdom. But he says, no, coral, don't even mention it. It doesn't add up. Jaspers, rubies, topaz, pure gold, not even any of these things. And if you had all the riches of the world, you couldn't afford one drop of wisdom. And trust me, I know this. I've paid a lot of money at school, going to school and getting trained and getting educated. But all that money will not buy a drop of wisdom. A lot of people spend a lot of money for a piece of paper that says they've got wisdom, but that piece of paper doesn't give you wisdom. So then, again, the question comes in verse 20. Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? You can't purchase it. You can't get it at the grocery. You can't get it at school. Where can you find it? It's not in all the land of the living. Well, verse 21, as if just to seal it even more, says, it is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. No living creature knows where to find it. It's even concealed from the birds of the sky. Remember those falcons who couldn't see it? The birds, they see everything below, but even they do not see it. Well, so if it can't be found in the land of the living, then what about the dead, right? Maybe it can be found there, but no. Verse 22, death and destruction say, we've only heard rumors of it. Sorry, we can't help you about it. So, with this verse, it puts the nail on the coffin. This verse completes what is known as a merismus. Some of you are saying, a what? A merismus is a figure of speech in which totality is described by words with opposite meanings, such as night and day. Another way to describe merismus is the rising and falling at the beginning and end of a series that creates poetic balance. It describes totality here. No matter where you go, you're not going to be able to find it. You can't go to the mountains, you can't go to the deeps, you can't go to the living, you can't go to the dead. Doesn't it sound hopeless? And nowhere, we cannot find it. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, we can't buy it with all the wealth in the world. What can we do? Sounds hopeless. But thankfully, Job did not end there. Now think for a second. Think for the naturalist, the evolutionist. Remember the problem of evil? Well, you know, God is good. If God is good and God is all-powerful, He would want to deal with evil, and so evil doesn't exist, or evil exists, therefore God must not exist. Well, for that person, this is where it ends. Psalm 14 states, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And by doing so, they destroy any chance of ever understanding true wisdom. But thanks be to God, that He did not leave us all to our own foolish speculations. Amen? Let's look at the following verses. Where is hope? Verse 23. God. God knows the way to wisdom, and He alone knows where to find it. Not animals, not men, but God. 24. God views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Remember the birds? They ain't got nothing. God sees everything. Everything, every little speck, every little detail. In verses 25 and 26, there's some creation language here. God established the force of the wind, and it is He that measured out the water in the world. God made a decree that rain should fall, and it did. And He set the path of the thunderstorms and the lightning bolts. No one can grasp the wind. You can't see it. You can't lay a hold of it. Yet God has assigned it weight, and He commands it where to blow. All the water in the ocean, who can measure that? Yet God has it precisely measured, and He controls the chaotic seas. God decrees when, where, and how much rain is to fall to the very drop. God creates the path of the thunderstorm. Remember the hurricanes, these mighty forces? And He has set the path of that jaggedy lightning bolt that strikes and flashes in a little moment. He prepares the way for the roll of thunder. In the very beginning, God looked at wisdom, something man cannot see. And He appraised it. He set its value, even though man does not know its worth. And God searched it out, even though man cannot find it. God Himself established wisdom. He is the one that brought it into being. The point of this passage is that God has utilized wisdom from the very beginning. This is a similar point in Proverbs 8, 22 through 29. I'm going to read that for you. Just to see this argument. Now, wisdom is speaking here. Proverbs 8, 22 through 29. Wisdom is speaking. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth." Wisdom was with the beginning, or was with God in the beginning. And now, in Job 28, we have a most wonderful, wonderful revelation. As man brought out the precious metals and jewels into the light, so God brings wisdom out into the light. God speaks. He tells man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. The one who might be tempted to go to extreme lengths to find wisdom, and who would offer up all his wealth to purchase it, here's now a simple but profound truth. Fear God and turn away from evil. You don't need to go and investigate into the unknown. You don't have to search the Gnostic writings. But here, right here, in the middle of Job, we are told that wisdom consists of fearing God. In fact, in all biblical wisdom literature, this is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." The beginning of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, is to fear God. The culmination of Ecclesiastes, after everything has been said and done, is to fear God. Now from this, I'd like to draw three points. Three points. The first point is that we, as human beings, we are in a helpless state, a hopeless state, and helpless. As humans, we cannot do anything. We cannot find it. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot see wisdom. We cannot find wisdom. Like the animals when it comes to precious jewels, so are we when it comes to wisdom. Romans 3 and Psalm 14 say that there are none who are good. There are none who does good. There are none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become useless. But in spite of this hopelessness, there is hope. John 6:44, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "None can come to me." And that's where we're at here. But in spite of this hopelessness, Jesus continues. And He says, "None can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And which leads into the second point. God must intervene. God must draw us to Himself. God is sovereign. That's what it means. God must intervene on our behalf, or else we will perish. If God did not tell us how to find wisdom here, we would never know. Commentator David Atkinson states, "The starting point for true knowledge of God is God Himself in His own self-disclosure. Don't go to the wise men on top of the hill. Don't go to your neighbor. Don't go to your friend. Don't even take your pastor's word for it. Don't take my word for it." Isn't this Paul's point by telling the Bereans, or telling people to be noble like the Bereans? To search the Scripture, search God's word to see if everything that is said is true. We need to go to God, because it's from God that all wisdom comes. It's from God that all things good come. David Atkinson continues, "We need to meet the Lord as He comes to us in grace. We need to begin with the fear of the Lord and communion with Him as He chooses to make Himself known." There's no self-analysis here. Don't go to Barnes & Noble to the self-help section. You go to God. You go to His Word. That's right here. And thankfully, God did intervene. He intervened through His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At the right time. We were helpless. There was no hope. We could not help ourselves. We were dead. Remember Ephesians 2? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do for himself? Nothing. Cannot do nothing. We were dead, but yet Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the third point. And this brings the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The third point is, we must seek God. God intervenes, we must seek God. Seek God while He may be found. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek His wisdom by honoring Him as God. Remember the fool who says in his heart that there is no God? Who's the bigger fool? The bigger fool is one who says they believe in God and yet lives life as there is no God. Now, they're accountable to their own belief system, and they will pay the price. Don't think you will escape. Ecclesiastes said that God is going to bring every act into judgment, whether good or evil. There's no escape from God, the all-consuming fire. But thankfully, there's great hope and great joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to Him with confidence that He will save us. For He said He would, and He does not break His promises. We must seek God. If you fear God, you will keep His commandments, and you will turn away from evil. In verse 1 of chapter 1, in the book of Job, Job is described as a righteous man. A man who is blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. This is what it means to be wise. Turning away from evil is repentance. We need to repent from our sins. But repentance is something that we should joyfully do. Because repentance is worship as we concur with God that He is right and He is good. And so we turn away from our evil and we turn towards God and we joyfully worship Him in spirit and in truth. Repentance is a wonderful word. Acts 17:30-31. I know you're just about to get there. Acts 17:30-31 says, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Did you hear that? There's proof! There's proof that we have such a great salvation. Jesus Christ has rose from the grave. He's not lying somewhere, buried in a tomb. He's risen from the dead. This is a great and wonderful truth. And if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, our faith is in vain. But we have this proof. We have all the eyewitnesses. And we have God's Word. This should give us great joy. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This wisdom of God, the world cannot understand. Hear about that thing that's going to be on TV? They think they found the tomb of Jesus. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25 says. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. You don't need to search the depths of the seas. You don't need to climb to the highest mountains, for God's word is right here. He has spoken and has given us the wonderful news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of our salvation. Now is the day of salvation. James 1:5 states, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And when you ask, ask in faith. Believe God, for His word is true. He cannot lie. Yes, it is hopeless for sinners who deserve judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son so that all who would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Please, let's now go to our Lord, who is gracious and merciful, and who always keeps His word. Heavenly Father, who are we that You are mindful of us? Father, we are thankful that You saw fit through Your wise, sovereign plan to provide a way to salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would work in us through Your word to conform us to the image of Your Son, that we would be like Him. And Lord, we pray that as You plant the seed of Your Word in our hearts, that it would produce fruit in praise and fruit in the preaching of Your Word, as You sent us out to be witnesses to the truth of Your revelation. And Lord, we ask that You would keep us for Your name's sake. And we pray that You would preserve us, for You have done a mighty work in us through our Lord, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.